I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We're looking today at verses 1 through 17, which is Revelation chapter 12. Continuing a series of studies in Revelation. Hear the word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let me give thanks to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we ask now for your help as we turn our attention to your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word to do divine surgery in our hearts. Father, that you would teach us, that you would feed us, that you would grow us in your grace and through this means of grace, the hearing and the preaching of your word. And Father, we worship you in hearing it, worship you in the contemplation of you and the contemplation of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul once heard him say that when he was preparing to preach, one of the things that he did in studying the text was to look for the drama in the text. That is, where is the interest factor? Where is the problem? Where is the point of tension in the text? How does that tension build? How is that tension, that drama in the text, resolved? Well, as we come to our passage this morning, I think there's no difficulty whatsoever finding the drama in this text. The text itself is a drama. It is essentially a play in 3 acts, although a play whose story is absolutely true, even if portrayed here in figurative form, because this is not just any drama. This is the drama. This is world history as seen from heaven's point of view, from the spiritual realm. And it is a drama that involves you. And it involves me. It involves every human being. It involves the believer, but it also involves the unbeliever. And again, I would emphasize that while most dramas we read are fiction or maybe based on a true story, this drama is in fact portraying a story that is absolutely real, absolutely true. First act, act one, Jesus is born. We see this in verses 1 through 6. We begin with what John describes as a great sign that appears in heaven, or we could also say in the sky, this sign of a woman. Now, at first we might think, especially given what follows, that this might have been Mary. But I think it's more accurate to see this woman as representing the people of God, specifically, at least early on, representing Old Testament Israel, from whom the Messiah, from whom Jesus was born. And she's described in verse 1 with imagery that might be familiar, might seem vaguely familiar. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her crown, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. So, first thing we see is light. The light of the sun, and then the light, the lesser light of the moon, and then the stars, which were created also for providing light at nighttime, but specifically 12 stars, which of course in scripture, and especially in Revelation, ought to start a bell ringing, ding, 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 12, symbolic, important number. What does it mean? Well, if you go back to Genesis, when Joseph is describing his dreams that he had to his brothers, the ones that got him in trouble with him, and with his parents, who at the time were also not overly pleased, Joseph described his dreams to his father Jacob in this way. He said, "Behold, in my dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." I said, "Well, there's only 11 stars." Well, yes, but Joseph was the 12th star. 12, right? 12 tribes of Israel and a light to the nations. So I do think that this is pointing to Old Testament Israel and how it was a light to the nations. And from Israel was birthed the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord had promised Eve that from her offspring would come one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Actually saying that to the serpent, but indirectly a promise for Eve, that her offspring, her seed, would bruise the head of the serpent. And verse 2 tells us, the woman was pregnant and was on the verge of giving birth. Now, that's not an unusual image in the Old Testament. We see it in several places. For example, Isaiah 26:17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So the idea of Old Testament Israel is giving birth. It was not unique to the book of Revelation. Well, then we have in verse 3 another sign in heaven, another vision that John sees as part of this. And he sees this dragon, this red dragon who appears in heaven. And he's fierce looking. We'll look at that in a minute, but he's clearly identified. We don't have to wonder who the dragon is because John tells us in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent in Genesis 3, right? Who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, just as with the woman, there's imagery from the Old Testament, so it is with the dragon. There is imagery from the Old Testament. Sometimes Israel's enemies would be portrayed as dragons in the Old Testament. One specific example is Ezekiel 29:3, where Pharaoh is referred to and Egypt referred to as a dragon. Of course, we think of Egypt as the place of Israel's oppression, Israel's slavery, an enemy of Israel. And we've already seen in other places in Revelation how Exodus, how the plague imagery feeds into the imagery in Revelation under the seals, under the trumpets. The judgments are often expressed in terms of those plagues on Egypt, a chronic enemy of God's people, and of course the place of their slavery. The dragon, we're told, has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we see that in Daniel, too, those same numbers where they indicate various rulers to come in the future, pointing to specific rulers. Again, numbers in Revelation 7 and 10 are both numbers in completeness. Later, we may have specific reference for some of these numbers. They may refer to 7 specific things. But right now, I think it's sufficient just to see 7, the whole, the completeness. Also, 10 is a number indicating completeness or the whole. It's possible that having 7 heads may point to durability. It's hard to kill him when he got 7 heads running the body. It may also point simply to shrewdness or cleverness, as they say. 7 heads are better than 1. And he's got 7. 10 horns. A horn in Scripture, you know, the Lord has raised up my horn. The horn was often a symbol of might or strength, the horn of my salvation. And with 10 horns may speak to his power. And those 7 heads each have a crown on their 7, on each of the heads. So this seems to refer to Satan's sovereignty, or at least his claim to sovereignty, his power, his rule, you can't get rid of him. He's there, quite an enemy to have to deal with. In chapter 13, by the way, Lord willing, we'll get there next time. The beast who comes up out of the sea also has 7 heads and 10 horns, is red in color, and more on the beast later. But suffice it to say for now, that similarity into chapter 13 with the beast tells us something, maybe, that the evil we see on the earth is made in the image of Satan and has his power behind it. So we look at these verses, and what we see going on, I think, is describing really Old Testament history, the birth, the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. Through that history, Satan tries to destroy the various offspring of the woman, trying to make sure the Messiah does not arrive. The offspring of the woman through whom the offspring, the seed, singular, Jesus, would eventually come. And those attacks are pictured as the tail sweeping 1/3 of the stars from the sky. Destruction, yes, but limited, not absolute, limited in its scope. So we see several instances of this. Of course, we mentioned Eden, the dragon, the serpent first attacks in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent deceives the woman. But then God pronounces a curse on that serpent deceiver and his ultimate demise. But you see it through the Old Testament. You see the dragon's continued malice toward the woman when Cain murders his brother Abel. We see it in Ishmael's mocking of Isaac. We see it as Esau against Jacob, Edom against Israel, Saul against David. We see it in Pharaoh's order to kill the Hebrew baby boys in Exodus 1. We see it on the attacks against Israel from her enemies all around, all ultimately expressions of the malice of the serpent, of the dragon, seeking to get rid of the Messiah. I like the way Bible scholar Dennis Johnson in his commentary puts it, which is called the triumph of the Lamb. It's good commentary on Revelation. He says, from the expulsion from Eden, God's people have been an expectant mother, awaiting the birth of the seed who would champion their cause against Satan, the liar, accuser, and murderer. God's people have been an expectant mother through the Old Testament. And not just in the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. He's right there waiting. And that child, of course, is Jesus. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Reference back to Psalm 2, verse 9, which that phrase, rod of iron, is used of Jesus' rule. How did that happen? Well, one outstanding expression of Satan's malice against the Messiah, seeking to devour the Messiah, was Herod. Remember, after the wise men came to Herod and spoke of this king born in Bethlehem, Herod's order that all the baby boys of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, would be put to death in an effort to get rid of the Lord Jesus. Herod, of course, was trying to protect himself against a rival king. Satan, through Herod, was seeking to snuff out the King of Kings. We see the dragon's further efforts in opposition that Jesus faced in his own ministry on the earth. We see Satan's opposition when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, when all else failed through all Old Testament history and even Herod's efforts, and Jesus fled because they were warned to go to Egypt. It seemed, finally, get the Messiah nailed to a Roman cross, crucified. It seemed that the dragon had finally won. He failed. Verse 5. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And just like that, we cover Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Not really John's focus right here. It's all captured in that one sentence. Despite the dragon's best efforts, Jesus accomplished his saving mission, and he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. More on that in just a bit. And verse 6, where the woman goes in the wilderness, we'll look at that a little bit later on because it goes into more detail. But suffice it to say for now that the woman, the people of God, is safe, protected by God in the wilderness. That brings us to Act 2. First was Jesus is born. Act 2, war in heaven. See this in verses 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So Satan is cast down from heaven to earth, and those who follow him, his angels, the demons with him, they're all cast down to the earth. Now, this may refer to Satan's initial rebellion against God and his defeat and being cast down, or that may be the pattern for what I think this actually is referring to in this form. And I think it's better to think of this as a kind of a dramatic depiction of Jesus' death on the cross, the victory that Jesus won through his crucifixion and resurrection, mainly because of what follows. What follows is, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Which seems to tie in well if we understand Michael's, one of the angels who has a name, Michael, his warfare against Satan as depicting the victory of Jesus on the cross. We hear another loud voice making this proclamation that the accuser has himself been thrown down. Satan accuses. That's what he does. In Eden, he accused God of lying, holding out on Adam and Eve. In Job, he accuses Job of serving God only because God has blessed Job. In Zechariah, he accuses Joshua, the high priest. Satan is the accuser. He accuses us of our guilt and of our sin. And the hard part is, we know he's right. We know his accusations are true. When he accused Joshua in Zechariah, he accused Joshua the priest. He describes Joshua as wearing filthy garments. And he was filthy. And we are too, in ourselves. But Satan's accusations have been silenced. Jesus died for those sins. He was raised up for our justification. In his death and resurrection, Jesus defeats the dragon, defeats the accuser. He has removed from his people all our sins. He has taken them away. He's removed Satan's ground for accusation against us. Joshua the priest, as you read there in Zechariah, had his filthy garments removed and a spotless robe put on him to silence the accusations of Satan. And that is a picture of what Jesus has done for us who trust in him. Jesus has conquered, but now also his people conquer. Verse 11, they have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We also conquer. Paul talks about the church trotting Satan under its feet. Notice we don't conquer apart from Jesus. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Our victory is in Jesus and by the word of their testimony. They are being ours, the church, the martyrs, the witnesses, for they love not their lives even unto death. And here we come back to that biblical revelation idea of conquering. We saw it earlier in chapters 2 and 3 with the churches in Asia Minor. How did they conquer? Not by going out and fighting with the world, but by bearing testimony to Jesus, if need be, at the cost of their lives. And so we see here, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That was their victory. That was how they conquered. And that is how we are to conquer, to bear faithful witness in love and to be willing to suffer whatever suffering might come to us for our faithful testimony. We conquer by being in the blood of Jesus. We conquer by faithful testimony. We conquer by showing that Jesus and what we have in him is worth more even than life in this world itself. And here the heavens are called to rejoice over this, but woe on the earth because Satan has been cast down to the earth. And Satan is a bad mood. Because he knows his time is short. He knows that. So, if you're in Christ, Satan accuses, but Jesus, your defense attorney, stands up. He presents proof of your innocence in him, his own blood shed for you, his righteousness that covers you, and Satan is thrown out of court. I think that's what we have here described in this dramatic way, this visual way. As one writer describes it, he says, the archangel Michael is simply the bailiff carrying out the eviction order that was secured at the cross. If Satan had been victorious, then the saints would have been cast out of heaven because his accusations against us would have been vindicated. But Christ is victorious, so it's Satan who is cast out, and we are vindicated in Christ. Satan loses his place that we might gain a place in heaven. Act 3, persecution and protection of the church. 1, Jesus is born. 2, war in heaven, which Jesus wins through his death and resurrection. 3, the persecution and protection of the church, those whom Jesus won for himself. 13 through 14, so Satan is thrown down to earth. So what is a cast out accuser to do? Bloom where you're planted. Here I am on earth. All right, well, let's get going here. Just like Paul, if he got thrown in prison, would preach the gospel in prison. Satan's cast down to earth, so he starts doing his thing here on earth. He goes after the church as best he can, but the woman, the church, the people of God, is protected. Notice back in verse 6, we kind of passed over it, we read, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 13 is very similar. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Or 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. It all amounts to the same length of time. Jesus has gone back to heaven. He ascended into heaven, but his mother, not just Mary, but the people of God, from whom he came, is on the earth. And she flees into the wilderness. There's a place prepared by God there. And the two wings of an eagle imagery is drawn from very clearly from Exodus 19, verse 4, at Mount Sinai, where the Lord says to Israel after the Exodus, meeting with them at Mount Sinai, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord protecting his people, bringing them out of slavery, bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai. Now, wilderness, we might think bad, actually good. The wilderness is a good thing. The wilderness is where Moses hid from Pharaoh when Pharaoh sought his life. The wilderness was where Israel wandered for 40 years, yes, but during that time was protected and cared for and provided for by God. The wilderness was where Elijah found safety from the wicked Queen Jezebel, who was hunting him to kill him. and where the Lord provided for him, the ravens even bringing him food. The wilderness where Jesus went and, yes, faced the devil's temptations, but also defeated Satan in his temptations in the wilderness. And as he did for Elijah, the Lord would nourish his church in the wilderness for that period of time, 1,260 days. Or times a half a time, 3.5 years. And we've said that 7 is the whole. This is half of it. It expresses limitation in duration, a limited time of persecution, or a limited time of exile in the wilderness, which is what we as a church are. We are a people in exile. This world is not our home, but we are in the wilderness of this world where we are cared for, protected by God, protected from Satan, or at least the worst of Satan. Verse 14. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Many interpreters have tried to come up with very specific things. What is the earth here? What very specifics? And I'm not sure we could be that specific other than just to note the symbolism. The serpent spews forth this water from its mouth. What comes from the mouth? Words do. Speech, communication. Remember earlier we saw Jesus depicted symbolically with a sword coming from his mouth. Does Jesus literally have a sword coming out of his mouth? No. It indicates the sword of the Word of God that comes from the mouth of Jesus, from the mouth of God. And I think we do well to see this water as symbolic of Satan's efforts to deceive, to put out disinformation, in order to try to confuse and derail and trip up the church. And yet, just like the earth swallows up the water and it doesn't derail the church is protected. So the Lord protects his church, protects his people from deception, from false teaching. It's things we see throughout the scriptures and certainly throughout the New Testament as Paul and Peter and others have to contend against those who would, like the devil spewing water, would spew false teaching into the church in order to confuse and deceive the people of God. The devil's furious. We read in verse 17, he also became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now, sometimes with these symbols, you don't want to try to define them too sharply or not see that somehow they can kind of, like a mixed metaphor, contain two different ideas at the same time, depending on how we view it. The woman represents the people of God, Old Testament Israel, into the New Testament from which Jesus came. That line from Adam and Eve on down through which Jesus was brought into the world. So the rest of her offspring may refer simply to the church, the people who belong to Jesus. We are, after all, adopted. We are brothers and sisters of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could be seen, believers could be the other offspring, Jesus being the primary offspring. Or it may be that the rest of her offspring refer to the next generation of believers, the first generation being the apostles and those of that time, and the next generation of believers, either children of those believers, covenant children believing in Christ, or those who became children of God through their witness. Maybe that the rest of her offspring who did suffer persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, it's continuing to talk about the church. The rest of her offspring continue to be the people of God ongoing in the world who, it says, they keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they're Christians who are facing the warfare of Satan upon them. Well, it ends with a statement, and he stood on the sand of the sea. It's kind of a transitional statement. Some even put it with chapter 13. We'll leave it there for now. But there you have it. A play in three acts, a drama. No trouble finding the drama in this passage. Despite the devil's best efforts, Jesus is born. At the cross, he decisively defeats Satan, that dragon, and redeems his people, delivers them from Satan's accusations, and then he continues to protect his church from Satan's ongoing attacks as long as they are in the world. Well, as my wife likes to say, all good stories are redemption stories. This is the best story. Because this is the redemption story. And it is a true story. In Jesus Christ, is it your story? Let's pray. Father, may it be our story that we are part of that offspring of your people, even as we make up your people. Father, we know the devil's attacks. We know his accusations. Lord, we know the guilt we feel, the times we wake up in the middle of the night and our conscience aches. And yet, Lord, Jesus has died. He's died for those sins. Lord, we shield our hearts. We shield our conscience from Satan's fiery darts of accusation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him and all that he has done for us. Father, we thank you for this great drama of your redemption in the world and one that is ongoing, Father, that we are a part of and continue on today. But Father, we thank you that Christ has won the victory, and give us grace, Father, to keep the commandments of God and to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus until that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.